Well, if you didn't hear me read the passage, you have it in front of you. So please follow as we go. We're going to ask three questions about the passage. You'll see the questions on the outline in your bulletin. I want to start with the question, what do you really need? What do you really need? Verse 39, context, it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus begins his ministry by going on a teaching tour through Galilee, the northern Roman province, and Israel near the Sea of Galilee. His popularity grows, look at verse 45 of chapter 1, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. His popularity explodes. He's teaching in remote places, but he returns home in this passage. He returns to his home base in Capernaum. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even in the door, and he was preaching the word to them. He returns to his home base. Jesus is teaching in a packed house. It says there's no room, even at the door. Four men come bearing a paralytic with great faith, he says, with great faith, confidence that Jesus can heal this man. There's no way to get in the room, so they climb on the stairs on the outside of the house, very normal in a Palestinian home. They go up on the roof, and they begin tearing up the roof. Well, how do you do that? Well, roofs commonly in those days, they had cross beams, and in between those beams were placed branches and brush in which clay was packed. It was very common that every fall you had to repair the roof of your house. Well, they're beginning repairs a little early, I guess. The crowds are sitting there in this packed house, and dust and debris starts dropping. Now, where would your attention go when that happened? They're all staring. Gradually, this hole begins to appear in the roof. I imagine Jesus has stopped teaching at this point. The hole gets bigger, bigger. Debris, more and more debris is dropping. People are pressing further into one another to get out from under the debris. I mean, the room is now just squeezed tight. And suddenly, a man comes lowered through the ceiling down to the floor. Very dramatic entry, and you know, the crowds are going, well, wow, how's Jesus going to do this one? And Jesus looks at the man and he says, sons, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the paralytic, I think my first thought would have been, gee whiz, Jesus, thanks. But in case you didn't notice, I have a more immediate need. My legs don't work. And I imagine the whole crowd was surprised at what Jesus said. What do you really need? What do you believe is the deepest need in your life? What is the main problem in your life? That you think to yourself, if only this was resolved, then I could truly be happy, whole, full, complete, joyful. Jesus is saying to us, in this miracle, that you and I think we know what we really need, but we don't. We don't. The main problem is in your life and in my life is not what has failed to happen or what you want to happen. The main problem is not how people have treated you or how people have not treated you. You see, everyone who is paralyzed will want to walk. They'll say to themselves, if only I could walk, then I would be all right. I'll never complain. I'll never be unhappy. If only I can walk. And Jesus is saying to each of us, no, you're mistaken. And you know it. In 4 weeks or 4 months, you'll again be discontent, unhappy, and grumbling. In his book on the Gospel of Mark, Tim Keller comments on a columnist in the New York Times. The author writes that she has known actors and actresses over the years struggling to make it. And she said that when they're struggling to make it, they're people just like the rest of us. But when they get the deepest desires of their hearts, they become unstable, erratic, angry, howling. We've been reminded of that this month. Two suicides, 3 days apart. Internationally known fashion designer, Kate Spade, New York City. Celebrity chef, author, travel documentarian, TV personality, Anthony Bourdain. What do you believe is your deepest need? If I only had this, I would be happy. Do you understand that's not your real need? If you get it, it will not make everything okay. It may actually leave you more dissatisfied, more angry, more empty, because the thing that you hope will fill you will fail you. It will. The author that Tim Keller mentions, this New York Times columnist, ends her article saying, "I think when God wants to play a practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself." In one of these first healing miracles in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is saying, "I am not a God who is going to play a rotten joke on you. I am a God who has come to give you what you really need. And that is God Himself. Jesus has come to provide what you really need. The main problem in your life, the main problem in my life, is a sin that separates us from the heart of God. To which our culture responds, maybe some of you are responding this way who are here this morning, "Don't put me on a guilt trip. That's what religion does." I don't have to put you on a guilt trip. All you have to do is look in a mirror and try telling yourself what a great person you are. And what you'll find is this haunting static in the background of your heart that is saying to you, "No, you're not. You miss the mark even of what you want to be, let alone what you believe others want you to be. And you can't fix that haunting accusation in your heart. The harder you work at it, the more your heart will require. The more you achieve, the more your heart will expect. And what Jesus is saying to you and I in this miracle is for your life to be healed, for it to be whole, for it to be complete, you've got to look a lot deeper than what you think is your deepest need. Jesus came to take you much deeper. Jesus came to sink. Jesus came to sink the claws of his love into the real need of your heart, the sin that separates you from God, to heal you there, the healing of forgiveness. Which brings us to the second question, which is at the heart of this parable. Who is Jesus really? Who is he really? That's the question that everybody was asking. Jesus makes a statement. It's followed by two questions and then a proof. Jesus makes the statement in verse 5. He says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." It goes on in verse 6 and says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, Why does this man speak like this? The scribes were grumbling, it says in verse 6. The scribes, they were the religious police of Jesus' day. They were the ones who caught you breaking the law. And what Luke tells us is that this scene is actually a court case. Luke says that the Pharisees and scribes had gathered from every village of Galilee and Jordan and all of Jerusalem and were there at this miracle. They asked Jesus a question. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a great question. You see, the assumption of the Bible is that all sin is ultimately against God Himself. That's why God can forgive it. Just practically, you know, just illustrated practically, say Brian punches me in the nose. And then Rob says to Brian, Keith forgives you. And I say, oh, no, wait a second. You can't forgive him for me. He punched me. See, the one who sinned against has to offer the forgiveness. Jesus responds with his own question now in verse 9. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way of verifying that. It's harder to say, pick up your mat and walk. That's verifiable. Either you get up and walk or you don't. Jesus' question has actually cornered the scribes. He's cornered them in the corner of their own view of sin and sickness, because the Jewish religious leaders believed that there was a direct correlation between sin and sickness. Here's something the rabbi said. The rabbis would say, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sin has been forgiven. There is no sick man healed of his forgiveness until all his sin is forgiven. So Jesus says, well, let me give you proof that his sin is forgiven. Verse 9 again. Which is easier to say to you? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. See, Jesus' healing proves on their own terms, on the scribes' own terms, that he has the authority to forgive sins. But more than that, if he has the authority to forgive sins, it means that all sin is against Jesus. All sin is against him. And it's very easy for Jesus to affect healing. That takes a word, but it's much more difficult for Jesus to affect forgiveness. See, all Jews understood there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And most students of Mark agree that in this early part of the gospel, the shadow of the cross is already falling across the life of Christ. Because beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, through 3, chapter 6, there are five different confrontations that Mark has put together. Confrontations with the religious leaders of that day. And at the end of those confrontations, in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, Jesus knew already that by healing this man's legs, his legs were going to be nailed immobile to a cross. Jesus knew already that by equipping this man to dance, he would have to die in his place. And he comes to us in this passage and says, "Will you marvel? Will you marvel? The one whom all sin is against takes all that sin in your place and in my place, the just condemnation that is due, to receive the one thing that we really need, God Himself." And in this miracle, Jesus comes and He says to us, "I am not a God who will play a rotten joke on you. You think you know what you need. You don't." And as an act of sacrificial, costly love beyond any comprehension, He comes and He purchases for us the healing we really need. The forgiveness of sins and a reconciled relationship with a God who alone brings His healing kingdom into our hearts, His healing kingdom into our worlds. It ends by saying that the man, verse 12, arose immediately, picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Luke ends his account this way: "We have seen extraordinary things today." As I was preparing this sermon, I find myself asking, as I came to this last line, "They were all amazed and glorified God," I find myself saying, "Well, why do I take this gift of forgiveness for granted? Well, why do I take this healing of forgiveness for granted? Why does it seem so ordinary? Where's the amazement?" I thought about it for a long time. I concluded two things, in my life at least. One is because I don't grasp the sinfulness of sin. And the reason I don't grasp the sinfulness of sin is because I am quite adept at a couple of things. I'm quite adept at self-justification. I downplay the significance of my sin because my sin is someone else's fault. If you didn't say those things to me, I wouldn't have reacted that way. If you would have done this, then I would have done this. My sin doesn't nearly feel so sinful because I always have someone to blame for it, making my sin justifiable. I also thought maybe the reasons I don't take the healing of forgiveness with amazement that it should be is because of self-righteousness. I exalt myself in comparison to others. I'm doing that all the time. Self-justification blames others. Self-righteousness compares with others, especially comparisons that make me look good. Comparisons that say things like, "I would never do anything like that. I would never say anything like that." Why do we take the healing of forgiveness for granted? Well, first of all, we don't grasp the sinfulness of sin because of our propensities towards self-justification and self-righteousness. But I think more importantly, it's because we take the God who forgives for granted. We take the God who forgives for granted. And it's captured so beautifully in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Tilt? I thought forgiveness removed all fear. I'm supposed to fear God for forgiveness? I want you to see that the focus of this miracle, and it's absolutely amazing. The focus of the miracle isn't the forgiveness. The focus of this miracle is the forgiver. Jesus authenticates his authority to forgive. They go amazed at Jesus. What does the paralytic do at the end of the passage? He just gets up and walks out. He's gone. Jesus is left there, and they're amazed. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That we would bow in awe and wonder and worship before the God who forgives. I have an acquaintance who's a missionary in Sri Lanka, young man, single man. And in one of his recent blogs, he told the story of going to the movies with one of his Sri Lankan friends. And at the beginning of the movies, they were showing pictures of the king of Sri Lanka. And he said, as they're doing that, everybody in the movie theater is clapping. And he said, some people are weeping. And his friend explained to him that, you know, the Sri Lankans love their king. They think so very highly of him. On the cab drive home from the movie, he and his friend were trying to explain the gospel to the cab driver. They were trying to explain the seriousness of sin and the wonder of a God who forgives. And at one point, my friend said to the cab driver, you know, if I slapped you right now, what would you do? He said, well, I would pull over to the side of the road and kick you out of my cab. You're never going to ride in my cab again. He said, okay, you kick me out of your cab. What would happen if I just walked up to somebody on the street and slap them? The cab driver said, well, you're probably going to get beat up by him and a whole bunch of bystanders. And then my friend said, well, what would happen if I slapped your king? This cab driver was outraged. He said, you deserve to die, to be publicly executed. And that, of course, is the nature of what our sin does, the very nature of our sin. Every thought, word, deed, attitude, and action is a slap in the face of the King of the universe, our rightful ruler, who is worthy of our wholehearted love and devotion. How many self-justifying, self-righteous offenses do you and I commit every day of our lives? And what a God we have. What an amazing God. Behold your God who does not spare his own son. Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Behold the Son who brings the healing of forgiveness, Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus comes in the parable to us. And he says, what do you believe is your deepest need? And he reminds us that even if that deepest need that you perceive is met, you will again be anxious, fearful, discontent, and disappointed. So what do you do? As daily, we think about our needs, our perceived needs, our real needs. What do we do in the midst of that? Well, I think our minds need to go to Christ, who comes and says, I'm not a God who's going to play a joke on you. I have come to meet your deepest need. You don't understand that. But I've come to seek the claws of my love into the heart of that need. And his wounded hands and feet, his riven side, forever speak to the Father of the pardon he purchased. What happens to the human heart when we daily marvel at the God who forgives? I think that's what the passage calling us to. What happens to the human heart when we daily marvel at the God who forgives? Well, I think like the paralytic, every day we know that we are in helpless need for a gift that only God can provide. And every day, like the paralytic, we rejoice in the healing of forgiveness as Jesus speaks his forgiveness over our self-justifications and self-righteousness. As Jesus frees our hearts in the healing of forgiveness to look in the face of them and to acknowledge them for the sin that they are. As Boz said this morning, as the healing of forgiveness comes to our self-condemnation and speaks healing over that. What happens when a heart daily marvels at the extraordinary, amazing, God-glorifying wonder of forgiveness? Our New Testament reading said this: he who has been forgiven much will love much. That's the greatest need of your heart. To know this love and to love this God who has forgiven you. Let's pray. Gracious, glorious, almighty God, the one great thing that has stood between us and you is not just our sin and our condemnation, but it's your willingness to give your own Son for us. We praise you that you did not spare your Son, and that you sent him to meet the deepest needs of our hearts, that we might live in a relationship of extraordinary, eternal, personal, and passionate love with the living triune God, and in the marvels of grace might learn to love the only one who deserves an eternity of love. Grant us grace this week, O Father, to marvel at the God who forgives. In Jesus' name, amen.